Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Job chapter 9. And please follow along as I read verses 5 and 6 of Job chapter 9. 9:5 of Job. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth of its place and its pillars tremble. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning, and you ordain all things in between. And we ask that we might honor you as we ought, as we interpret the events of our days. Give us the spectacles of your looking glass to see clearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak about the tsunami of December 26, 2004. Three main headings. The first will be the narrative describing the tsunami. World Magazine provides us a global perspective of what happened on December 26, 2004, and I read, a magnitude 9.0 earthquake rumbled 4 miles beneath a Southeast Asian sea, waking a wall of water that within 7 hours swept the Indian Ocean from Malaysia to Mombasa, swallowed coastal inhabitants by the tens of thousands, from lowly fishermen to luxury class frolickers, raised the ocean's table by nearly a foot as far away as San Diego, and before it ended, caused the very earth to wobble on its axis, to lose a fraction of a second, and to force global positioning satellites into recalibration. U.S. News and World Report provides us with an even more up-close and personal perspective. Here it writes, it was a wave. It was a monster. It rose from the deep and swallowed life whole in the coastal towns across nearly a dozen countries. The seams of the earth moved, sending up a wall of water that rolled across the Indian Ocean, throwing boats into hotel lobbies, bodies into trees, turning a world upside down. From luxury resorts in Thailand to fishing villages in Sri Lanka, the death toll rises every day, well above the already unimaginable 120,000 mark. In the end, the full impact of one of the worst natural disasters in history may never be known. A generation of lost children, an estimated 5 million people displaced, and in the accumulation of shattered lives, homes, and futures, survivors facing the daunting task of rebuilding it all. In fact, one comment from someone in Thailand, a Christian there, this person said, but of course, we really won't need to reconstruct all of the houses because there are no longer that many people in the area where those houses once existed. On the west coast of Indonesia's remote Aceh province, which faced the earthquake's epicenter, entire communities were swept away. In the town of Muloba, the stench of rotting humanity is overwhelming, and survivors stumble through the streets with scarves covering their noses and their mouths. The report goes on. a 45-foot-long fishing boat stands like a run-aground ark in front of an unfinished shopping center. And young boys wander the streets scavenging for food between corpses covered in plastic sheets. 1/5 of the town's 50,000 residents are estimated to have died. And 30,000 more are homeless. But at some point, the people of the community just simply stopped counting. A man named Nuryamin Samsonar, age 42, who lives less than a mile from the beach, has been haphazardly burying the bodies that litter the streets. He says this, "We thought it was impossible that the ocean flood could come over the town," he says. "But then the second wave came. It was huge, twice the size of the mosque. I thought it was the end of the world." Now, we can only imagine such circumstances. And that's just the effects of the first wave, as it were, of the tsunami. But now authorities, of course, are fearing the second wave that includes cholera and dysentery and typhoid fever and malaria and dengue fever, because the waters of these communities have been terribly embittered and poisoned. And the second wave fallout and deaths could be far more than the first wave. Now, what we want to do here this evening is to biblically analyze the tsunami. As I said, we want to do it in three heads. And you know what? We're already done with the first head, the narrative describing the tsunami. Now, let's go on to the second head, and that is the nonsense in assessing the tsunami. The nonsense in assessing the tsunami. What in the world are we and the rest of mankind to do in our analysis of this catastrophe of almost Noahic proportions? I've been reading a lot in the last couple of weeks, and I find that keyboards have been clicking furiously for these 2 weeks now, trying to philosophically explain and make sense of what has taken place. And beloved, the majority of it is sheer philosophical nonsense. Because in the majority of what is clicking through these computers by way of these keyboards come from depraved minds. These are the literary sources. Depraved minds, as it says in Romans 1:21, regarding sinners who are under the wrath of God, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It says in Romans 1:21 and 22, "For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations." You read the keyboard clicking and you find a lot of speculative futility. Romans 1:22 says, "And their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise." And so many in our day, on television, in the magazines, in the newspapers, profess to be wise, but Romans 1 says, "But they became fools." Because without the Word of God critiquing the events of this world, what is said by man about providential happenings is so often merely idle babble and chatter. And let me just give you some of the nonsense in assessing the tsunami that's out there. Firstly, there's scientific nonsense out there. You may hear this from Peter Jennings on the nightly news, this philosophical perspective. It comes out. Also, you'll hear it from a majority of our countrymen who would frankly scoff at the idea of anyone being so rude as to credit such a disaster to a personal sovereign God. How nonsensical, many would say, instead of crediting such a disaster to an impersonal scientific geology. as many believe, that is what caused this tsunami. It's geology. Get with it. It's the year 2004. Listen to this, and I read a bit of this just this week. Asia's tsunami was caused not because of a god wanting to punish people in that region of the world. I mean, that's just fairy tale silliness. Didn't we get over that in the Dark Ages? The statement goes on. Not because a god wanted to punish people in that region of the world, but because of shifts in tectonic plates beneath the Earth's surface. The same forces could also cause devastating earthquakes in other locations as well. This has nothing to do with the changing mood of a god. All such catastrophic events are directed by the forces of nature and can be explained by science. This is so in good times and in bad times, and without respect to the moral climate or condition of the people who happen to be living in a region where disaster strikes. The article goes on to say this. Otherwise, governments would really be wasting taxpayer dollars to be setting up tidal wave detection systems or earthquake detection systems to protect its populace. And if the fairy tale view were true, then governments would do better to actually go to the major population centers of a nation and take moral temperature readings instead of taking geological and oceanic readings. And what a silly notion to actually think that morality has anything to do with the safety of a nation in this scientific age. And we hear the same kind of a thing when it comes to AIDS. What a foolish thing to think that the scourge of AIDS actually has anything at all to do with sexual impurity and perversion. What kind of nonsense is that? As people would poke out their very eyes and reason regarding the true connection between morality and prosperity and immorality and poverty. You see, what the scientific nonsense is basically telling us is that at the helm of the universe, if you travel all the way back to the helm of the universe, where the steering wheel of the universe is, they tell us there is no heavenly father there at all, but rather there is at the helm of the universe an empty eye socket. No one is home. This universe is a mere machine that is being driven not by a heavenly father, but by the ghost of chance. Nobody's home. So it says from the view of those who write scientific nonsense. So we're looking at the nonsense in assessing the tsunami. We've seen first scientific nonsense. Come with me now, secondly, to humanistic nonsense. Humanistic nonsense. There's an article in U.S. News and World Report by Bernadine Healy, who's a medical doctor. She's appalled by what has taken place, the health risks, the deaths that have taken place there on the rim of the Indian Ocean. Here's what she says. Mother Nature proves to be the worst of all terrorists in the horror of her sudden assault on vulnerable innocence. Now unpack that from a biblical perspective, but we won't take time. We're going to go on here. Healy continues to write, our technological age and networked planet can do more. As this tragedy shows, we have never controlled the ways of Mother Nature, but we have been successful in avoiding her treachery by learning how better to get out of her way. What a view. What a view. The text says in Romans 1, they do not honor God as God, but they worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forevermore. And even the way that they look at Mother Nature in their worship of Mother Nature it is hardly a flattering form of worship. For she is presented as an old woman who is given to temporary fits of insanity and terrorism and treachery upon the inhabitants of our globe. Well, that is the humanistic nonsense. And I'm telling you, I'm not making this stuff up. This is all of the clanging and the noise that is out there. You go to the public schools, you go to the public universities, you read it in the newspapers, you read it in the magazines. This is being shouted from the housetops in our day. Oh, what a different worldview than the biblical worldview. But not only is there scientific nonsense and humanistic nonsense, there's also religious nonsense. You know, just because somebody wears a collar or has a name Reverend or Pastor, it doesn't mean that he has knowledge regarding anything in the world. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury, ever hear of this man? Yeah, you've heard of him, haven't you? His name is Rowan Williams. He is a homosexual supporting false prophet. I'm not saying he loves homosexuals, because, beloved, we as well should love homosexuals, desiring that they would repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. We indeed love them, but we cannot affirm them in their self-destructive behavior. But this man would affirm them in their self-destructive behavior. He is a false teacher. Here he writes, speaking to his flock. Here's what he said in his sermon. Faced with the paralyzing magnitude of a disaster like this, we naturally feel more deeply outraged. The question, how can you believe in a God who permits suffering on this scale, is therefore very much around as a question at this moment, and it would be surprising if it weren't. Indeed, it would be wrong if it weren't. If what weren't? If what question weren't around? Listen to the question. How can you believe in a God who permits suffering on this scale? He's saying basically outrage is appropriate. We ought to be asking that question of God. You see, he's basically saying to his congregation, this kind of tsunami is behavior on the part of God that is unacceptable. We ought to be outraged by it. In fact, this kind of event compels us to rethink our view of God. He needs to conform to our reason. There's religious nonsense too, but also there's what I call Mrs. Job nonsense. Mrs. Job, remember who she was? In Job chapter 2, when a tsunami, calamity, hit Job, what did Mrs. Job say? Just curse God and die. A God who would do that to you isn't even worth worshiping. The Washington Times writes of a fisherman's son who has worked at the shrine to the Virgin Mary in this coastal town of Valankani, India. His job for years has been filling bottles at the shrine with holy water and blessed coconut oil to be taken away by pilgrims. Here's what this man said. I've been a Christian all my life, but after this, I don't want to have anything to do with God, said A. Murugan, breaking down as he pointed to a photograph of himself and his wife, Mari, who died as a result of the giant wave. Basically, what the author is saying is, who could blame him for turning his back on such a ruthless God who would permit this kind of carnage to take place? It's out there. It's noise. It's nonsense. In fact, the last dimension of the nonsense we could call anti-Christian nonsense. David Hart wrote in the Wall Street Journal, listen to this. He tells us that we can't say something as Christians. No Christian now is licensed to utter odious banalities, meaning hateful statements. No Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends somehow. So basically what Hart has done is he has declared a moratorium on our quoting Romans 8:28. Somehow, some way, God does cause all things to work for the good, even in the bad, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Hart would say these are repulsive, pious platitudes that should not be uttered in the wake of the tsunami. So that is some of the nonsense in assessing the tsunami. So we've seen the narrative describing the tsunami and the nonsense assessing the tsunami. Now come with me thirdly and finally, and that is messages rising from the tsunami. Messages rising from the tsunami. For anyone who has ears to hear, I believe there is a message of no uncertain sound that rises from the swampy rubble of the Indian Ocean rim. In other words, God, I think, profoundly has spoken clearly. And let me just give, before we go home, three elements, at least, of the message rising from the tsunami. The first element is, be repentant. Be repentant. I believe it's quite clear. This tsunami is a clear judgment from God calling every survivor to repent of sin and turn to worship the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is a call to repent. Now, I know some who are conditioned by the politically correct nonsense clickers may gasp and say, how dare you say this is a call for repentance? How dare you conclude such a thing? Who are we to utter a peep about a calamity that has fallen upon another nation besides ourselves? Other nations beyond the soil of the United States of America. Who do we think we are? We ourselves, do we think we're a nation that is any less sinful than Indonesia or Sri Lanka or Thailand or India? No, I'm not saying that we are any less sinful than them at all. In fact, if you would replay back just in September of 2001, when the Twin Towers fell in New York City, I was preaching from this pulpit, calling ourself to the carpet with the very same theme. This disaster that struck, this tsunami is a clear judgment from God, as was the Twin Towers, calling every survivor to repent of sin and turn to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this isn't rocket science. This is not some mysterious theme that we should say, oh, how could that actually be? This is really quite basic when we think of the teaching of the Word of God. John Piper has wrote a striking, perceptive article on this. And he says this, every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God for the living. And by the way, that involves us too. Sitting in these burgundy. I'm not just talking about people in Sri Lanka or India or Thailand or Indonesia. Us! We are the survivors. It calls us to repent. And you know, beloved, what a shame that the nonsensical noise of our age is stopping up ears, rendering souls to be deaf, not to hear the very expensive message that is being given. I say very expensive. $250,000 of our fellow globe inhabitants may be giving their life. And what a waste if we didn't hear the message of God that comes from this earthquake and subsequent tsunami. It's really, biblically speaking, quite common sense, isn't it? That what took place is a call to repent. I mean, a flood of Noahic proportions What in the world was the Genesis 6 flood all about? We find that the Genesis flood came. And why did the Genesis flood came? Why does God bring waters to swallow up and take the breath out of the nostrils of men? It says in Genesis 6, because all flesh had become corrupted in their way on the earth. And because every intent of the heart was always evil continually. And when God saw that violence among men, it says God was grieved in His heart. And God brought waters to drown men. Beloved, the reality is as well, you even think about that portion of the world. We've spoken of our portion in the world in 9/11/2001, and we spoke about our particular cultural sins. That portion of the world has certain cultural sins too. Genesis 6 says the earth was filled with violence. Beloved, Islam is not a good religion. Islam is no better a religion than was Baal worship in the days of the Canaanites. I know what the politically correct people will say. Islam does not worship God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but sees a salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Narrow, yes, but is Jesus' teaching, yes, as well. And Islam is a religion that teaches without shame in many of its quarters, jihad, which is the killing of infidels. That's you and me, even Christians. The killing of Christians who do not embrace Allah as the way of salvation. And in many ways, in that portion of the world, the earth is filled with violence in a very bloodthirsty way. Further, you think of other judgments in the scriptures. Even early on, you go from Genesis 6, you leapfrog to Genesis 19. And what do we find there? We find Sodom and Gomorrah being drowned in fire and brimstone. Why? Well, because immorality, sexual immorality and perversion in Sodom. So interesting, there was an article that I've read and some of you have heard of a 12-year-old Swedish boy who was vacationing in the area there. And it is feared that he was kidnapped after the tsunami for sexual slavery. For what? Yeah. For sexual slavery. Bringing into the spotlight the dirty laundry of pedophilia and child trafficking rings that honeycomb the cultures of that region. It may be behind the curtains for us and we don't see it. But no man, as it says in Jeremiah, can hide himself in hiding places where God does not see. And when God sees, God is often angry. Further, we can leap forward from the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. We can leap forward to the judgment of God on another sinful nation like Egypt. What did God bring upon Egypt? Plagues. And then what did God finally bring upon Egypt's war machine? Swallowed up by the waters in the Red Sea. The waves and the waters swallowed them up and lapped their shields and their swords and their chariot wheels on the shore of the Red Sea. And why was it? Because Pharaoh, their leader, said, "Who is the Lord that I should hearken unto him?" Beloved, if you look at those regions, in many ways, the culture is characterized by who is the Lord, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I should hearken unto him. And further, I just want to show this is a call to repentance, and it's really quite clear. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And notice with me the whole imagery of drowning seas and how drowning seas is a standard rod of God for sin. Isaiah 51 and verse 15, God speaks of punishing and calling Jerusalem to repentance. Look, for I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. In verse 17, that stirring up the seas and the waves roaring, it's called the cup of my anger against Jerusalem. And the upshot of it all is found there in verse 20, where it says, your sons have fainted, they lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. The stirring up of waves and their roaring is the rebuke of God. That imagery is there used with Israel. Or look with me at Jeremiah 51 and verse 42. Jeremiah uses the same imagery of drowning seas, God calling people to repent. This is against Babylon. Well, we can see God bringing judgment against His own people. God deals directly with His own people. But does God really deal with pagan nations in such a way? I mean, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, Thailand, India, these are basically pagan nations. Does God really care in such a way that He would actually bring surgical judgment to them? Oh, I think the Scriptures declare absolutely all of the Gentiles have been created by Him and are accountable to Him. Look what it says in Jeremiah 51 and verse 42. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. And look at verse 24, how basically what is being said here, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done. I'm going to engulf Babylon, I'm going to swallow them up, and I'm going to drown them for the evil that they have done. Or Ezekiel 26 and verse 3. Now it's speaking of Tyre, the city of Tyre, another pagan city. God is concerned as well. It says in Ezekiel 26 and verse 3, I am against you, O Tyre. See, God is always watching every city on the face of the earth. I am against you, O Tyre. I'll bring up many nations against you. Listen now. As the sea brings up its waves. Further it says in verse 19, I shall bring up the deep over you. Tyre, by the way, was a city that was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the analogy of the sea actually coming up over and swallowing them, tsunami-like, it says there, I shall bring up the deep over you, and the great waters will cover you. And then verse 6 says, they will know that I am the Lord. Beloved, this tsunami is profoundly the Lord grabbing these pagan nations by the lapels and introducing Himself to them. I am the Lord, the God of heaven. I am the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to have dealings with me. Also, Nahum 1:8, you don't need to turn there, but this is referring to God-defying Nineveh. Nineveh is another one of those pagan nations, just like any place on the Indian Ocean rim. The Lord says, with an overwhelming flood, I will make a complete end of its sight, Nineveh. In fact, in 3:3, it speaks of the countless dead bodies. Beloved, I think that the assertion by John Piper is absolutely true. Every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God for the living to repent. Now some may say, oh, this is so Old Testament-ish. In fact, a man said that. A man named Henderson wrote this. Though this may be echoed in the pages of the Bible, the Old Testament, this idea should be rejected by Christians, for this idea of God bringing judgment as a call to repentance falls short of the good news of God's love. Let's go to the New Testament then. Let's see what the New Testament says about these kinds of tragedies and these kinds of calamities striking men. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Here we have the seven trumpets that are sounded. Trumpets will be sounded throughout our age, and they are being sounded. We can hear them. And I suggest to you that we have heard a very large, shrill trumpet sound in this tsunami. And one of the elements of the trumpet sound in Revelation 8 and verse 11 is a star falling to the ground. Look, it says, and the name of the star is Wormwood. And listen. And a third of the waters became wormwood, meaning bitter. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Beloved, I know the same thing happened in Florida with the triple hurricane hit. I know. I said trumpet sounds like this will be sounding all throughout this age. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And it is a call. And the bitterness of the waters and the poison of the waters should, frankly, better the survivors. Make them better because God is waking them up. But have they been bettered by this? It says, look in 9, 20, and 21. This is after the effects of these trumpets. Look at 9, 20, and 21. And the rest of mankind who were not killed. Survivors. And there are survivors who were not killed by these plagues. Look, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Look, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of all their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It didn't do the survivors any good. That's a scary thing. Or we're in the New Testament now. Does the Lord bring judgment to call to repent? It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing as well. In fact, well, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Jesus thing too. Look at Luke chapter 13. Please turn there with me. Luke chapter 13. Oh, but would Jesus is love. Jesus is love. He is love, and bless God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Jesus is the Word of God. God made flesh. And the God of the Old Testament is the Savior of the New Testament. And look what we find in Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What a terrible terrorist calamity. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you... He was talking to those Jews at that time who were self-righteous. And you know what? He may be talking to us Christians at this time who are sitting in our burgundy chairs self-righteously. The message is to the living, to us. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Oh, towers fall not only in the 21st century, and look what the message is. The towers fell and killed them. You think they were more culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. You see, this idea of God bringing judgment for sin and a call to repent, it's not just Old Testament rudeness. It's New Testament. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand then, beloved, as he says, unless you too repent. Remember, Muslim nations do not have a corner on the murder market, do they? We, the blood of 44 million infants on our hands since Roe v. Wade. And we, who, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if we are even angry, jealous against, bitter toward our brother, we have committed murder in our hearts. Jesus is talking to us. We're the survivors. Unless we repent. It's a very relevant message. And understand, those nations on the Indian Ocean rim don't have a corner on the market of sexual impurity, do they? Homosexuality? Does our culture know anything of that? Pornography? Filthy entertainment? Filthy websites? Do any of us know of any things like this? Is God speaking to us who are survivors, who are living? Absolutely. Are there any among us who say, who is the Lord that I should hearken unto him? Indian Ocean Rim, yes. Are there any of us who say, who is the Lord that I should hearken unto him and give him his due on his day? To give him his due in his word? To listen to his voice? To hearken unto him? Are any of us caught red-handed in this? That we have not been hearkening unto the Lord as we ought to? Hearkening unto God's laws? John Piper is right. Listen to what he says here. The topless sunbathers amid the tsunami aftermath in Phuket, Thailand, didn't get the message. You know what our fear is? That those who are immoral in San Diego, on the shore in Miami Beach, on the shore in Myrtle Beach, or on the shore of the Holland Beach, don't get the message either. We need to get the message. God is talking to the survivors, and that is us as well. You see, there can be no self-righteous survivor, because Jesus says, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Piper says this, let our hearts be broken that God means so little to us. And that we love life more than we love Jesus Christ. Let us cast ourselves afresh at the feet of our Maker and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a message here for the survivors. Be repentant. You know, nearly 250,000 of the human race have been swept away in this tsunami. And so it needs to call us to ask the question, am I ready to be swallowed up in a moment? Because remember, the guy says, we never thought the ocean could come this far. We never thought God's death grab could come as far as me, so soon anyway. Am I ready to go? Are you ready to go? That's what this is a call. Be repentant. Examine yourself. It's a good thing. It's a good God who brings such a message to the surviving, to the living. And don't let the blood of the lost be wasted by listening to the noise of our darkened society. So, we're looking at messages that rise from the tsunami. First, be repentant. Second, others are much shorter, be thankful. Be thankful. There were headlines in the Sydney Morning Herald on December 30, and here's what the headline said. Waves of destruction wash away belief in God's benevolence. Sounds a lot right, like what Rowan Williams says. How can you believe in a God who would permit suffering on this scale? It reminds me so much of what it says there in Revelation chapter 16. Where those who had been struck by the rod of God and some of the scourges. It says there, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And there are people who are running around, and they are blaspheming God. Piper says this, let us grieve that God is a whipping boy, to be blamed for pain, but not praised for pleasure. Let us lament that God makes headlines only when man mocks his power, but no headlines for 10,000 days of wrath withheld. You contemplate that. You contemplate how our world is so filled with violence. It is filled with immorality. It is filled with God defiance and the breaking of God's laws. Long ago, when the Lord destroyed the inhabitants of the globe, all of them, with the waters of the flood, he promised, "Never again will I destroy all the inhabitants of the globe." And he made a promise. And it was sealed with a rainbow. Never again. And beloved, we have been able to see through the thousands of years since then that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Because there are thousands and millions and even billions of people on this globe who wake up haters of God, who wake up every morning. And you know what God did to them for the last 8 hours during the night? He pumped their heart second after second after second all night. And they wake up and inhale in their lungs the merciful breath of God. And they put their 2 feet in the ground and they're able to stand up and not fall over because of the blessed balance of God. And they sit down at a table every day and God serves up a feast on the table every day. And they have someone to hug and they have someone to hold and they have clothing to wear and they have a roof over their house. All compliments of their divine host, and never a single time do they ever give him a thank you. However, when once in a rare occasion the Lord causes there to be a judgment calamity to go across the bow, warning them to change their course, then they call God a wicked villain. How dare he be so ruthless and treat mankind this way? Beloved, we can't think like that. We need to, when we look at an event like this and all of the destruction that takes place, to be thankful. That frankly, these kinds of outbreaks don't take place on a daily basis. And that on a monthly basis, Lake Michigan doesn't come and swallow up all the inhabitants of Ottawa County and take them back in. And then once we've built it up again, God in wrath comes and swallows us up again. It is all the mercy of God. And beloved, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And for this, we should be thankful. Thankful. Piper says this regarding God has purpose both for pleasure that we should be thankful for and even for pain that we should be thankful for too. Listen, pleasure says God is like this, only better. Don't make an idol out of me, I only point. Pain says what sin deserves is like this, only worse. Don't take offense at me. I am a merciful warning. That tsunami is a merciful warning. Oh, what a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But how blessed it is that we can be rescued. And by the way, rescued, you know, for all of the tens of thousands of people who died, there are tens and tens of thousands of people who have stories about how they were rescued from death. And to whom shall we attribute such things? Here's a survival account. When 23-year-old Rizal Sapura was plucked alive 8 days after the 7:58 a.m. December 26 quake, floating 100 miles from where he first was pitched into the sea, could anyone muster more astonishment? The Indonesian was 1 minute cleaning a mosque in Banda Asa. And the next he was washed out on a bed of tree wreckage. He survived on coconuts and rainwater until a Malaysian cargo ship returning from its home port from South Africa crossed his path in the vast Indian Ocean. I mean, Jonah's got a great story to tell. But that's quite a story too, to be able to tell. And when Jonah survived the extraordinary rescue of God, Jonah went to the temple and gave glory to God and thanked God and worshiped God. And you know what, beloved? The fact is that when the drowning waters of God's judgment comes in the last day, you know what? Every one of us saints are going to have that same kind of a rescue story. Well, 1 minute, I was there sweeping floors for the devil. And the next thing I knew, I was safe on the ark of God, safe, not drowning in the waters of God's wrath. But look at me, behold, I am safe, heaven bound. I will not drown at the bottom of the lake of fire forever. We ought to be thankful for all of the rescue stories that God has given to us. Men in this world and men in the world to come. And the last message, be repentant, be thankful, but the last is be comforted. Be comforted. Those scientific secularists, they're dead wrong. At the helm of the universe is no empty eye socket. At the helm of the universe is our Heavenly Father. And He is steering all things according to a good course. I don't care what Mr. Hart said about the pious banalities about a God causing all things for good. I will quote the words of my Heavenly Father. God, our Heavenly Father, causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That is our ballast in these days. Even the Lord Jesus assured us that the minutest details of nature are under the control of the Heavenly Father. He said in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one, not even a sparrow. See, Jesus was giving comfort to those who would need to be martyred. But here Jesus gives comfort to all who would need to suffer. What are you going through? Not even a sparrow. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father who is directing all things for the good. Piper says this regarding the Lord Jesus. Listen to this carefully. This is profound. He says, Jesus Himself stood on the sea and stopped the waves with a single word. Mark 4:29. Peace be still. Piper goes on, even if Mother Nature or Satan unleashed the deadly tidal wave, one word from Jesus would have stopped it. But He did not speak it. This means there is design in all this suffering. And all His designs are wise and just and good. For somehow even those tsunami waves will redound to His glory and to the good of His people. God is at the helm, causing all things to work for good in Sri Lanka, in Tamil Nadu. And you know what? The truths of the tsunami, they wash right up onto our shore in Holland, and they even reach to our front yard right where we live. Because what are you going through? The same comfort is found here. Some of you are going through things, and some of you know I know what you're going through, but some of you, I don't know what you're going through. But there is suffering, and there's trial, and there are poison waters that you're encountering in your life. But be comforted by the fact that God is at the helm. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He wrote this while on a sick bed to his congregation. He suffered from terrible pain of gout, and it was furious pain that he would go through for weeks and months at a time. Listen to what he wrote. We are in the hands of Jehovah, not Nebuchadnezzar. Noah's flood rose not an inch higher than God's decree allowed. The knife of the heavenly surgeon never cuts deeper than is absolutely necessary. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. A mother's heart cries, "Spare my child!" But no mother is more compassionate than our gracious God. When we consider how hard-mouthed we are, it's a wonder that we are not driven by a sharper bit. The thought is full of consolation that He who has fixed the bounds of our habitation has also fixed the bounds of our tribulation. This far you may come and no further. He's saying that about you and about you and about you, ma'am, and about you, sir, and about me. He's fixed the bounds of our tribulation. What a comforting thing it is to be able to know that our God is in control of all things. And this is relevant for those who are on the Indian Ocean rim, and it is relevant for us who are on the Holland lakeshore. May we hear the message of this terrible calamity, and may we respond to it with wisdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are still in the business of warning sinners. And not just sinners in distant places, but sinners right here in our place. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have mercy on those many dear souls who are languishing in trouble and suffering. We pray that you would speak to all of those plagues, peace be still. We pray for ourselves as well. And we ask, Lord, that we might respond aright. May we look at our own lives and repent as we have had a close call. We still survive while others have been taken. We also pray that we would be thankful. May we even share our safety and our riches with those who are in poverty. And we also pray that we would be comforted by your sovereignty. And may your word do good to us as we go off into the week to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.